Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son that gives to us life, for his death, his burial, and especially this morning for his resurrection. We ask that you will continue to work through each of our lives to make the resurrection real to us, to help us to understand it, that we may receive and appropriate its power in our own lives. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." That's our reading for this morning. I'll hand it over to Phil.
Four passage before we get back to the book of Ephesians. We're going to, of course, link our study in Ephesians to the resurrection, and I want to show you how that happens. I want you to see how the resurrection relates to the very text that we're dealing with in the section that we find ourselves in Ephesians. Before we do that, just again, a quick word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the study of His Word, and that the Spirit of God would guide and direct our thinking and our response to the truth of His Word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to enter into your presence, to come behind the veil, to come into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and to know that we stand there not in our own merits, nor because of anything we could ever hope to do. But we come, Father, because of the merits of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly took our place on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, and set us free from Satan's sin and death. We ask, therefore, Father, on this marvelous and wonderful day, that you would instill within us and imprint on our minds the reality of the resurrection of Christ, so that we don't fall into that habit that so many hold of only remembering it once a year, and even then only superficially, but Father, that every day would be a celebration of the resurrection of Christ as we live and walk and as we fulfill your plan in that resurrection power which is given to us. So bless this day that it might be the beginning of even greater understanding and deeper living as we reflect on and rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Two things I want to call to your attention from the Luke 24 scripture reading that are common practices among believers today. The first is that we tend to seek the living among the dead. The angels ask a very relevant question: why are you seeking the living among the dead? Why are you looking for the Savior in the tomb? Now, we may not immediately see the connection or the relationship of what they were doing to what we do. But the Bible tells us that this world is dead and is passing away. Everything that you and I see around us, everything that we know, is temporal and it's going to return to dust. And yet we seek life and we seek our living in this world. We ignore the promises of the Word. We fail to live by faith. We fix our eyes on the same things that unsaved people fix their eyes on. We're motivated by the same goals. We live for the same aims. And therefore, we're seeking the living among the dead. Is it any wonder that so often our claim of faith, our claim of knowing Christ, is really more of an empty tomb than a resurrection experience? So we need to stop seeking life among the dead and the dead things. The second principle that I want to bring out is in verse 11, and this is the cause of the first. They heard the message. The women who came back from the tomb saw the resurrected Christ, and he had told the disciples again and again and again, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'll be betrayed, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to rise again." And they didn't believe it. And of course, between the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection, their lives were filled with gloom. There was nothing but emptiness, hopelessness, powerlessness, a sense of futility, confusion, perplexity, all of these things just swirling around in their minds. Now the women have come back and they are transformed. They went weeping, they come back rejoicing. They're celebrating the fact that Christ is raised from the dead. And as they give the message that they were commanded to give to the disciples, these great men, if you will, Peter and James and John and all of the others, what does it say? It says that the words of the women seem to them like fairy tales, idle tales, empty talk. You know, around the world today, and I was just thinking this morning across Kazakhstan and Russia and the Ukraine, where we've been, they greet each other on resurrection morning with the words, "Christ is risen." And the response is, "He is risen indeed." And all around the world today, small groups, large groups, are going to be gathering together and they're going to be supposedly celebrating the resurrection. We're here this morning because it's Easter Sunday, and I know it's a nice thing to do to go to church on Easter. But the question is the message of the resurrection more an idle tale to us than a living reality? You say, how would we tell? Well, I'll give you a very simple example. If your attitude, if your outlook on life is more that of the disciples at this point, meaning no power, no hope, no answers, no solutions, then the message of the resurrection, for all practical purposes, is nothing but an idle tale. If, on the other hand, regardless of external conditions, remember they were all living in the same conditions. They all had their tests, they all had their trials, they all had their difficulties in life. The attitude of the women was different. Their attitude was a victorious celebration, a victorious rejoicing in the reality that Christ had conquered the greatest of all problems, which is sin and death, and in the conquering of that showed the way for all problems to be faced and overcome. Now, we've been studying in Ephesians 4 spiritual gifts. You may be a little bit confused because you got a second number 19 this morning. The reason for that is because I went back and did this sheet up and I put it back in the order that it would go in. The previous number 19 you got, you can change to number 20. That's what it'll be in the order of things. 17 I held back from you some time back, and I'm going to bring that to you this morning. But I want to link together, because I want you to see the relevance of what we're actually here for this morning. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. Again, something that too often is just an idle tale. Something that we do, we take the bread, we drink the cup, we don't think about it, we don't meditate on it, and when we walk out the door, it has absolutely no significance in our life. I want to say this from the time I became a believer, when I was 15 years old. There was nothing before my salvation, and even more so nothing afterwards, that seemed more worthless and more vain and more empty than ritual without reality, than profession without power. If it's just nice words we say, if it's just little things we do, if we're only following a prescribed order, what's the value? If Christ literally rose from the grave, then that means life-changing, earth-shaking transformation for those who really believe it. And that means that we cannot live on a plane that is the same as those around us who have no hope. If we can be subdued, if we can be subjugated, if we can be enslaved to simply the day-to-day concerns and desires and goals and motivation, what reality is there of the resurrection in our life? If we can't rise above the circumstances and conditions of our time, people say we live in a dark and gloomy time. It's only dark and gloomy if you don't know where it's going. If you read the book of Revelation, you find out how it ends. You see the victory of light over darkness. You see the conquering of life over death. You see the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over the world and the God of this world. And you know that it's all working according to plan. And it gives you hope, it gives you encouragement, it gives you a reason for living. So let's see how this relates to this very common, but not commonly understood, issue of spiritual gifts. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. getting back into the book of our study. I don't like, as most of you know, to set aside the study that we're in just for special days. If we have special days, I like to bring whatever is a part of that special observance or that special day into what we're studying and show that it fits. Show that it's a part and parcel of everything that we claim to believe and that should be a part of our worship. So in Ephesians chapter 1, we have Paul praying. He says in verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints." And if you're here this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's a part of you. You also have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, you don't have any basis for claiming the name Christian. And Paul says, "I heard about your faith and I heard about your love for the saints." And therefore he said, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now that in verse 17 introduces the thrust of his prayer. When he prayed for these people, this is primarily what he prayed. Listen. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." In other words, that He would supernaturally open the eyes of your understanding so that you could grasp, not with the mind, not with the intellect, but with the newly created human spirit, the reality of who Christ is and what He's done. He's talking about a supernatural illumination. He says in verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power." He's saying there are three things that I want you to get, and that is hope, riches, and power. Hope means that you look to the future with anticipation. Riches mean you have all the spiritual resources necessary for life. And power is the ability to implement those things and to call on your divine bank account on your day-to-day experience of living. But he talks about according to the working of His mighty power. Now look in verse 20. "Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." He said, "I want you to be understanding and acting on the basis of resurrection power." Verse 21 goes on to say that Christ was seated above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet. In other words, He is given ultimate authority and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Are you a member of the church? You say, "Well, I haven't joined a church." That's not the point. We have far too much joining of churches and far too little emphasis on being a member of the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is made up of every person who has ever trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they're attending, whether they're affiliated, whether they belong to a given group or assembly, that is not the issue. The issue is faith in Christ. The fact is that you've been born again into the family of God. And Paul is saying here that he wants us to understand with a supernatural revelation, with an enlightenment that comes from God, that we have hope for the future, that we have riches as resources, that we have power to implement these things in our lives. Because when Christ rose from the dead, God seated Him at the place of power at His right hand and put Him in ultimate authority over every power that exists for your sake. For your sake, for my sake. Put Him in ultimate authority for the sake of the church. So that you and I, acting on His command and acting under His authority as ambassadors of Christ, could not just make a living, but could live to make a difference. That's why we're here. How are we going to do that? Well, that's where we need to move on into Ephesians chapter 4. Because this power he's talking about, the thread runs all the way through the epistle. The wealth of the believer, the walk of the believer, the warfare of the believer. And what he's saying is because of an event that happened in history 2,000 years ago, from our standpoint, the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I have supernatural abilities to live this life and to face this world. Now, he begins in Ephesians 4 saying this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." In other words, you are called Christians. That was originally a term of contempt. It was in Antioch, a missionary church, where the surrounding heathen, the pagans, the godless people around them, spit out at them as a term of scorn and contempt, Christians, little Christs. But you see, it was taken up as the honor of the church because they were identified with the one who had died and risen again. And so he says, walk worthy of that calling. How in the world could you and I walk worthy of a calling of someone who conquered Satan, sin, and death? Well, he's going to show us. Verse 7, if you'll drop down, says, but to each one of us, you can just act as if there was a blank there and write your name in. If you've trusted Christ, if you have eternal life, if you're a child of God, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I don't know about you, when people give gifts, if you know the people well, you can kind of understand or anticipate the type of gifts they're going to give. Some people, because they're wealthy, may just give expensive gifts. Expensive gifts are not always the best kind. Other people, because they're sympathetic to you, because they know you, because they understand you, they're going to give you something that speaks to you of their understanding of you. They're going to give you something useful or something encouraging or something that you're really going to treasure, not because it costs a lot of money, but because there's a rich wealth in it, in the attitude of the giver and in what it means and what it expresses of their understanding of you. When Jesus Christ, who owns the universe and everything beyond it, gives gifts, what kind of gifts do you think he's going to give? Christ as the gift giver. You know, James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Any gift that doesn't come from above isn't a good gift. He says it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. He doesn't give one minute, take away the next minute. He gives with a perfect understanding of who we are. He gives with a perfect understanding of all that we ever have been, but even more importantly, all that we will be. You see, the devil loves to keep you and I focused on the past. I like the saying that says, the next time the devil reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future. The Lord Jesus Christ, in dealing with sinful men and women, as we read about it in the Gospels, dealt with them because he saw everything that they were and all that they had been and done, but he also saw what they could be. And he deals with you and I today, not on the basis of what we are, or even what we've been, or where we've been. He deals with us on the basis of what we can be, what he designed us to be, why we're here, a divine purpose lived out in supernatural power. Verse 8 then says, therefore he says, in other words, he's now quoting scripture from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Why do you and I have this calling? Why do we have this hope? Why is there a basis for rejoicing even in the midst of our sorrows? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where does your purpose come from? It comes from the plan of God. Where does your power come from? It comes from the right hand of the Father under the authority of Jesus Christ, the ruler of all that exists. And it says that he gave gifts to men, specifically those who believe in him, and he gave those individually, not collectively. He gave to each one of us a special gift. You see, in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we enjoy perfect equality. It's the only place you'll find equality, in Christ. Neither master or slave, neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile, all stand on equal ground in Christ. We all are equally given the provisions of what he bought on the cross. We're given eternal life. We're given his Spirit to dwell within us. We're given his resources, which are told to us in the Word. We have all of these things equally. No one has a greater share. You and I have, if you can comprehend this and think about it for a little bit, you have all the resources the Apostle Paul had. You don't have his gift, but you have all of his resources. You have all of his wealth. You have all of the riches that were given to him. They're given to you and I. Whether we use them, whether we'll exploit them, that's a different question. Paul exploited them to the full. He lived for eternity. That's why he lives on. We name our dogs Nero. We name our sons Paul. The common world at that time would have said, Nero is in power, and who's Paul? But now Paul is honored throughout the world, Nero is seen for what he was. Going on from verse 9, now this he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. In other words, in order for Christ to ascend from the grave, he had to come down from heaven. Again and again and again, especially in the Gospel of John, he keeps saying, you don't know where I'm from. I'm from my Father. My Father sent me, and the words that I'm speaking are the words that he commanded me to speak to you. And he said, soon I'm going to leave. And he said, where I go, you cannot follow. I'm going back to my Father. John tells us in the upper room as he gathered together with those disciples, and as he humbled himself once again, his last initial act of humility before the greatest act of condescension, going to the cross, he stooped down to wash the feet of sinful disciples who were arguing over which one would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he had come from the Father, and that he was going back to the Father, knowing who he was, knowing what his destiny was, knowing everything that was about to take place, it says he girded himself with a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. Verse 10 says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. The word equipping means to put into the right place. It was a medical term used for putting a dislocated joint back into place or for setting a broken bone. It means that something's out of place. Something is not working the way it ought to be working, and therefore it needs to be put into its proper place. And so he identifies here four communication gifts, four teaching gifts for the teaching of the Word of God, and it's to accomplish a purpose. And what is that purpose? That purpose is to help you fit into your place. To equip the saints, to put them in the right place. For what purpose? So that they can fulfill the work of ministry to the edifying of the body of Christ. The work of building the body of Christ is an ongoing work. And it's not the work the pastor fulfills. It's not the work the evangelist fulfills. It's not the work that the teacher fulfills or the missionary fulfills. It's the work that is committed to every single one of us. An eternal purpose with a divine objective, which is the completion of the body of Christ. That responsibility falls on the shoulders of each and every believer equally. Now, he doesn't mention all the gifts here, so if you'll just notice on page 19, the handout sheet that you were given, I've given you a list of spiritual gifts. It's a complete list from Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. All the gifts are mentioned there. The total number, if my math's accurate, is 20. Now, of those 20 gifts, there are some gifts that have passed from the scene. Not all people agree on this. I think it's very clear myself. It's taught there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that there were certain gifts that were necessary up until the time when the Word of God was completed. We no longer have apostles. We no longer have biblical prophets. We no longer have a need for someone to have a supernatural ability to know the truths that were yet unrecorded that would later be written in the Scripture. We don't need that because we have it in the Word of God. And so certain of these gifts that were really a manifestation of supernatural power, they're called sign gifts. And they were sign gifts because they verified the message of those that were speaking or those who were ministering at that time. And so I've simply listed the temporary gifts. Pre-canon gifts simply means that they were in effect up until the time of the completion of the writing of Scripture. Church history backs this up. If you go back and study church history, by the end of the apostolic period and the early church fathers, they're all writing and they're saying these gifts have passed away. They're no longer in function because the apostles are gone. Follow all the way through church history, you see the evidence of that. It's not been until the 19th century that people have tried to revive gifts that have been non-functional for 1,800 years. And so if you look at the permanent gifts, one of the questions that I was asked recently is, how can I find the gift I've been given? Well, believe it or not, God wants you to know it even more than you want to know it. And if you seek, you will find. If any man wills to do his will, he'll know it, Jesus said. But it has to begin with a desire. There has to be that sense of purpose, that sense of urgency that I'm here for a reason. I have a divine destiny, and I need to be seeking to find out what that destiny is. What does God have me here to do? What was the first question Paul asked on the road to Damascus? When finally his eyes were open and he saw the resurrected Christ, he said, "What would you have me to do?" That's the greatest question you'll ever ask after the first most important question, and that is, "What must I do to be saved?" That question is answered very simply: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know all of you here this morning. We have some visitors, and I just want to say to you, if you don't know that you have eternal life, if you can't walk out this door saying, "If I died today, I know without any shred of a doubt that I would be in the presence of God," you need to do some business with God here this morning. You need to be confronted by the reality of the claims of Christ. He said he came to seek and save that which was lost. He said that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He said that no one could work enough, earn enough, do enough good to save themselves. But he said, "I'll save all of you as a free gift if you'll simply trust in me. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Jesus said to Nicodemus, the great teacher and leader of the Jewish nation at that time, "You must be born again." Nicodemus said, "I don't understand." Jesus asked him a question: "You mean to tell me you're the spiritual leader of the nation and you don't even understand how to be born again?" He said, "If I've told you earthly things and you haven't believed, how can I tell you about heavenly things?" So if you're here this morning without that confidence and assurance, listen, if you have trusted Christ, you have the authority of God's word that you have eternal life. John says these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life through his name. He goes on to say, "He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life." These things, he says, "I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life." The world says it's arrogant to say with absolute certainty that you have eternal life. Some years ago, Pope John Paul was having a meeting with Billy Graham, and Billy Graham asked him a question: "If you died today, do you know that you'd go to heaven?" And the Pope responded, "For me to say that would be presumptuous." Billy Graham said, "If I die today, I know I have eternal life because I believe the Word of God." But if we're here this morning and we're children of God, and most of us I know are, I know most of you, and I know you've trusted Christ, but I want to ask a question. Are we still seeking the living among the dead? Are we still letting this world and all that's passing away become the total focus of our life? Are we still just living for things that are turning to dust even as we're handling them? Does it seem to us as if the story of the resurrection and even the story of the book of Acts and the apostles going out and changing the world and people's lives being transformed and men and women and children being able to go and be cast to the lions or burned at the stake singing songs, does it seem like that's all just fairy tales? Do we really believe that God intends that it happen here and now in our time and in our day? You know, the story is still going on. There are a number of missionaries right now being held by kidnappers in Iraq. They're saying, "If you don't pull out, we're going to kill them." Well, those missionaries should have considered themselves dead when they went in. If you don't do that, you don't belong in another country. I tell people when they go on a mission trip with me, if you're not prepared to die, don't go. This is not a nice game that we play. We go into areas where there are dangers, and if you're, you know, you think, "Oh, well, God wouldn't let anything happen to me." Why not? He let Paul, Peter, and all the others get killed. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me," number one requirement, let him deny himself. See, our problem is we're not willing to hand over the title deed of our life to him. We want to maintain control. We want to maintain claim. He says, "No, I bought you." He said, "I own you twice. I made you and I bought you. You belong to me. Your life is mine." And of course, the amazing thing is that the only fulfillment in life is doing what he intended for us to do. That's where real joy and fulfillment's found. So the question was asked, how can I know my gift? Well, I would suggest that you look over the permanent gifts that are listed there: evangelist, pastor, teacher, gift of exhortation. Those are what we call communication gifts or speaking gifts. Or look over the ministry gifts, serving gifts, ministry closely related to helps. There is some overlap in some of these gifts. The gift of giving, the gift of leadership or administration, the gift of helps, the gifts of showing mercy, gift of faith. Look them over. And then you begin to pray and you begin to say, "Lord, somewhere in here I'm found. Somewhere in here is my gift. It's important to remember that a spiritual gift is something God gives you at the moment of salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a talent. It's not something you were born with. It's not something that you had before you came to Christ. I put down there at the bottom that a good rule of thumb in finding your gift is to start from the bottom and serve in the most humble areas and then let God lift you up. That's the biblical order. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He'll exalt you at due time. You say, well, if my gift was a gift of pastor, teacher, if my gift was evangelist, how am I going to find it? I'll tell you how you'll find it. Start by sweeping the church. Start by helping pick up books. Start by doing whatever you can in whatever way you can. Start by giving. Commit more of what you have to God and His work so that He can take you and use you the way He wants to use you. If you're willing, if I'm willing to start at the bottom and simply be a humble servant, I can promise you, if you have gifts of leadership or administration or communication gifts, it's going to come to the forefront. As a matter of fact, you won't be able to hide from it. It's going to track you down. And most people I've known that are in the ministry had a dread of entering the ministry. On the day that I became a believer in Jesus Christ, the man that led me to Christ said, now I want you to understand something. Now that you're a child of God, God has a plan for your life. And I prayed and I said, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. Just please don't put me in the ministry. The gift had already been given. And as it dawned on me with horror that this is what God had for me to do. I'm always a little bit leery of new converts who are convinced that they have leadership gifts. It's so easy for pride to enter in and for us to think we can do things that we're not supernaturally empowered to do. Our gifts are given, if you'll just follow with me, from verse 12 on. The saints are to be equipped so that they can do the work of ministry, which ultimately is edifying the body of Christ. What does this mean? Verse 13, he says, until we come to the unity of the faith, we are to be building each other up in the faith. How often do we really consider the fact that when we come together as a church, we're not there just for a band-aid for our hurt. We're not there just hoping we'll get an answer for our problem. We're there to be a minister to people who are around us. How often do we consider that our very attitude and how we express that attitude is going to have an impact on other people? If we come together and we're gloomy and we're downcast and we're discouraged, what's that going to do? That's obviously going to wear off on other people. Our attitude is the thing that moves and motivates us. And it's going to have an effect on other people. If we find life is so hard and it's just so difficult, what that says to me when I hear that being said is, there's a life not being lived in supernatural power. There's a life that doesn't have hope and confidence and encouragement. It's so hard. Why is it hard? Because we're doing it. It's not being done in the power of the Spirit, it's being done in the energy of the flesh. Listen, the Christian life is impossible. We have to begin with the understanding, I can't do it. It's beyond me, it's too great for me. I am totally inadequate. Paul asked the question in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is adequate for these things? Even he himself felt the impossibility of fulfilling the commands of God. But then he goes on in the very next chapter and he says, it's not as if we assume that we have any adequacy within ourselves. He said, our sufficiency comes from God. He said, that's where we look for our strength. That's where we look for our hope. That's where we look for our confidence. To come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does he mean? That we should grow up. Just that we should grow up spiritually. We've been born again by faith in Christ. We start life all over as an infant now living in a new realm, the spiritual realm. And he says, grow up. Become mature. Become personally responsible. Take responsibility for your spiritual life. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. He said there's a whole world of people out there that'll mislead you if you let them. The very moment the truth is spoken, there's going to be something false coming in. The very instant that you hear the reality of the person and the work of Christ, someone's going to come along and begin to undermine and begin to attack it. Someone was telling me on the phone the other day, oh, I heard a thing on TV, they said, a German scholar, this man is highly trained, highly educated, great scholar, and he was saying that Christ probably didn't die on the cross. And so I said, that's interesting. I can believe a German scholar who's an unbeliever. I can believe Scripture. That doesn't seem too hard for me to work out. But here this person was willing to jettison everything that they'd been hearing simply because some unknown German scholar who's unsaved and on his way to hell is going to say, I don't think Christ died. I said, here was my response. If you want to know, how do you respond to people like this? I said, isn't it interesting, the apostles, within 50 days of the death of Christ, were on the streets declaring with power and authority the resurrection of Christ. How come the authorities didn't just bring out the body? The Jewish authorities couldn't produce a body. The Roman authorities couldn't produce a body. They threatened them with beatings. They threatened them with imprisonment. They ultimately threatened them with death, and they couldn't stop them. And now some German scholar wants to say that he thinks it didn't happen. He may be a scholar, but he's a lost scholar. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, notice carefully, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. That's where you and I fit in. The effective working by which every part does its share. We should all ask ourselves the question today as we consider the resurrection of Christ. He died that I might live. He was buried and rose again that I might have power. He has a plan and a purpose for my life. Am I playing my part? Or am I standing on the stage like someone who just wandered into a play and I don't know my lines? Am I playing my part? Do I know why I'm here? Because I'll tell you what, when it comes to the point of facing the reality of death, there are only two things that matter. The first and the most important is that you know you can't die. Jesus said, he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He who believes in me is passed out of death into life. He said he'll never die. The second thing is that my life has caught at least a glimpse, and that I have lived at least a part of the reason for which God left me on the face of this earth. I have fulfilled a part of my destiny. Maybe I've played my part poorly. Maybe I've fallen 1,000 times. There's a great film you might want to see. It's actually one you can watch without a lot of sex and violence. It's about a horse called Seabiscuit. Any of you seen it? One theme that comes through again and again and again, and it showed so much in that horse, and it showed so much in the lives of the people around that horse. You don't cast off a life just because it's been battered a bit. You don't throw it away just because it's broken a bit. And you run and you run and you run, and if you have the heart, if you have the courage, if you have the persistence and the endurance, the day is going to come, you're going to win. That's a lesson for every Christian. That never quit attitude. Winston Churchill, one of the great leaders and voices of the World War II era, shortly before he died as an old man, about 89, 90 years old, was asked to give a message to the graduating class at Cambridge. He was so weak and so frail, as he came time for him to speak, he got up and he tottered with his cane up to the podium, and here's this auditorium filled with great young minds that are going to go out and touch the world. And this was his message to them. Never, 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 never quit. And he went and sat down, and they gave him a standing ovation for 30 minutes. They said it was the greatest message that he ever gave. Never quit. Keep pressing on. Because whatever the past has been, you have a chance to change the future, and that's what counts. How can you discover your gift? If these elements that we're about to take are going to mean anything in your life and my life, what is the symbolism of all this? Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. What was he saying? People wanted to kill him because they thought he was talking about cannibalism. As you go on through the text, you find out that he's talking about feeding daily on him. See, we come together, and here it is, not only Resurrection Sunday, but it's the day that we celebrate the Lord's table, and we go through this ritual, but the question is, have we been feeding on him up to now? Do we feed on him day by day? Am I drawing my spiritual strength and sustenance from feeding on Christ through his word and through faith and through prayer and through obedience? Is that where my strength is coming from? Because otherwise, you see, this just becomes a hollow celebration, a hollow ritual. Something we go through. If I'm drawing his strength, it's going to fulfill his work. And so if you look at your study sheet on page 17, I've just got seven things. I'm not going to deal with all of those, and I won't turn to the passages, but I'll just very quickly read through this with you. You have to begin by having the will to know and do the will of God. Do I really want to know why I'm here? That's what Jesus said in John 7:17. If you want to know, you'll know. If you seek, you'll find. God honors the desire and the intent of the heart as if it was already the thing accomplished. Do I really want to know why I'm here? Secondly, do I really believe that I have been gifted? That I have an irrevocable gift and calling. Do I really believe that when I trusted Jesus Christ, God gave me a task to accomplish that no one else in history has ever been given? Do I believe that? Do I believe that when he chose that part for me to play, he did it as a gift that he would never withdraw? No variableness, no shadow of turning, no giving and then taking back again. He has given that part for you and I to play, and we will fail. The one thing I find is that it seems the more dedicated, the more devoted, the more we desire, it seems almost the more we fall down. But every fall is only a test. Do you really believe it? Are you really willing to get back up again? Are you willing to claim it again and start and press on? Third, you must begin to present yourself to God as an offering. You see, what he really wants from us is our life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that we should give ourselves as a living sacrifice. And if I haven't yet come to the point where I say to him, I give you my life for your purpose, do you think he's really going to reveal the gift he gave to fulfill that purpose? Probably not. Offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. Fourth, we have to surrender to the leading of the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 14 says, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you've become an adult son. The word sons there is really the translation of a word that means to be grown up and mature. To be led by the Spirit of God. He guides my thoughts. He guides my decisions. That's what we need to be able to say. When I have decisions that have to be made, I go to him. I ask him for that guidance. I look to him to lead me. When it's dark and difficult and perplexing, I seek him to take me by the hand and lead me through that time of darkness. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you're with me. That's what makes all the difference. Elsewhere in the Psalms, he said, even the night turns bright where you are. Even the darkness flees when you're present. We have to be led by the Spirit of God. We have to familiarize ourselves with the gifts that are available, and so I've given you this list, and you can look it over, and I would suggest that you take it and pray over it, but remember again, start at the bottom and work up. Six, you must be available to serve in as many areas as there are open to you. Simple service has great significance in God's sight. God isn't looking for great people, mainly because there aren't any. All men are sinners. All men are weak and frail. God is looking for ordinary people that will do extraordinary things by faith. You know what's extraordinary in this world? The thing that is most extraordinary is to act with unselfish love in behalf of those who are around us. That's the rarest thing on this earth. To do what you do without thought of return. To do what you do only with a desire to lift, strengthen, and encourage those around you. To give of yourself without expecting anything back. Unselfish, selfless sacrifice in great and small ways for other people. That's a very rare thing. No one could get involved in that or engage in that in a true and real way without becoming a truly great person in the end. Finally, look for confirmation both from God and others. It's here that you have the whole history of the Apostle Paul. Paul started at the bottom and worked up. Though he was an apostle, he started in very simple, humble ways. He was simply willing to be useful. He was simply willing to serve. He simply looked at himself and said, here is what I am and here are the resources that I have, and therefore I'm going to devote what I am and what I have to God, and I'm going to ask Him to take me and use me and then lead me into whatever area He wants me in. And that's why he developed as he did. You know, the amazing thing about following this plan is that the greatest hunger of every human heart is to have a sense of purpose. The greatest hunger of every heart is to feel a sense of significance. I have significance. I mean something to someone, and what's greater than to say, I mean something to God. He loved me. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He said, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then what does he say? He says, the thing that never ceased to astound him, who loved me and gave himself, sacrificed himself for me. He said, what else can I do but give myself to him? What else can you and I do? I want to suggest, if you're here this morning as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, and you have never come to a point of commitment, where you have gone to the Lord in privacy and said, and you do just like Jesus said, you go into your private prayer room, your closet, your bedroom, you shut the door, you just leave it as something between you and God. Father, I want to give you myself. And you can be honest with Him. He loves honesty. I know you can say how selfish I am. I know how easily misled I am by all of the frills of life and all of the foolish little temporary satisfactions. And I know that I am going to renege again and again and again, but I really want, in the end, to have given my life as an offering to you, to use for your purpose. Now, you say, Father, I want you to take me, and you overcome in me my reluctance. You overcome my rebellion. You overcome my superficiality and my shallowness. You break down that hardness of heart that I have, and you begin to work in me and quicken me, stimulate me, motivate me. You do the work because I can't. That's a statement of faith. Jesus said to the father with the boy that was demon-possessed, if you believe, all things are possible. The man was very honest. He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but I'm so unbelieving. I know it's true. I know that it's real. I know that this is not a fairy tale, and yet I live as if it was. Overcome that in me. See, if you try through your own strength to do it, it'll only lead to defeat. But to have the humility to come to Him and say, this is the desire of my heart, this is what I want, but I know in myself, as Paul said, there's no good thing. There's nothing good in me. I'm evil. I'm sinful. I'm selfish. But you have the power to overcome it. You have the power to make my life a living example of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way, and I'm going to close with this. He said, we have been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, so that in the same way that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also may walk in newness of life. What is newness of life? Newness of life is living a resurrection experience. All over the world today, they're saying Christ is risen. I want us to consider something. Have we risen with Him? Or are we still living in the tomb? I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing at the beginning of our celebration of the Lord's table, number 8. So you can be turning to that. And then Phil and Peter will come forward and we'll share these elements with you. Let's just close in prayer before we sing. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the greatness of Jesus Christ and the love that drew Him down from heaven. We think, Father, of the words of the Apostle Paul who said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty we might become exceedingly rich. Help us to understand that the riches He offers are riches of life eternal and life abundant. life now with purpose and fulfillment and power, but far beyond that, the hope and assurance and confidence of eternal life, living in a kingdom without sin, without sorrow, without suffering, where there are no more tears, no more pain, no more crying, all the former things have passed away. Father, how could we turn our back on such an offer? Soften our hearts and remove our hardness. Deliver us from the blindness imposed on us by the prince of this world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts will be submissive to your purpose, and that we will be willing to be changed into what you want us to be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.